Good evening, everybody. Yeah. Everybody doing okay tonight? If you're doing okay, let me see you shake your head like this if you're doing all right. All right. Nice to have breakfast for dinner, wasn't it? It actually was perfect for me because I'm still struggling with jet lag. So it is to me right now 4 o'clock in the morning. So breakfast was perfect. I don't know how that was for you, but it was fantastic for me. It's good to be back with you all tonight. I'm excited to be able just to take a couple of moments and rejoice together with you all in what the Lord is doing through our church and the partnership that our church has with our workers who serve with IMB in South Asia. I am just returning Sunday night with a team of four of us who came back from one country in South Asia where we had an incredible time with a group of about 120, 130 young adults from maybe 16 years old up to they're in their 20s. So the youth group in South Asia means if you're unmarried, then you're part of the youth group. And so it's interesting dynamics. So, but we had a fantastic time. And the thing that really I wanted to encourage you with as I reflect on our time there, this was really a historic time, at least for Debbie and I, to observe when I say the next generation, I don't just mean like, okay, the parents in the church have had kids, and now the kids that are in the youth group are the next generation. I don't mean next generation like that. I mean the disciple of a pastor that we invested greatly in has planted a church, and then from that church has planted many other churches. And in one of those other churches, they have then planted some house groups that are becoming churches. And so the brand new believers from those house churches were the ones that we were spending this week doing this camp with. And so it was just really fun to see how the gospel is moving generationally. And again, not from parent to child to grandchild, but meaning some Buddhist background individual hears the gospel, his life is radically changed by it, and within 4 months, that person has led 30 people in his village to faith. And then those 30 people are beginning to share with others in the village, and more people are coming, and those little groups just begin to grow. That's what I'm talking about. And so the young adults who are coming up in those house churches, we had 3 days to just pour into them. And the theme was abiding. And I was so proud of our team, our student minister, Josh Duncan, and Cheyenne, who does our connections ministries and our community ministries, and of course, Debbie, my wife. I was so proud of how our team just really embraced the responsibility of just pouring into that generation of believers. And I can only anticipate that even as the gospel has been rushing through those villages to reach them, that because of the investment our church has made in that group, particularly encouraging them to focus on how they abide in Christ, how they abide in the Word, abide in prayer, and abide in fellowship. And then the charge that was given was, now go back to your village. Go back to your village and tell your friends, your neighbors, what Christ has done. You see the vision written on the wall back there. Change the world for Jesus. The Lord, by His grace, is using this church to change the world. That South Asian country is being impacted greatly by the ministries of this church, and I praise God for that. Prior to being in that country, I spent the week in another South Asian country. I won't name the country since we're online, but I was in another South Asian country and had the joy of spending that week with our two residents. And I just want to just give a strong word of affirmation to this church for the commitment we have made as a church to invest in next generation pastors, church planters, missionaries through our residency. Our two guys that have been with us now for different lengths of time, one of them a little longer than the other, I'm talking about Blake and Hunter, did a fantastic job of just coming into a place that's totally foreign to them, strange to them, and embracing the responsibility as young men to walk alongside of South Asian pastors. And basically, we gave pastors in two different locations, small groups of pastors, a vision. And the vision was Malachi 1:11. You can go read that later if you want, but I'll give you a paraphrase of Malachi 1:11. It talks about from, and I'm going to use my hand motions because this will help you remember it, all right? And this isn't dancing. I know we're Baptists. This isn't a dance, though it might look like it. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, all peoples in all places knowing and worshiping the Lord. And so that's a summary of what you'll find in Malachi 1:11. And basically we spent time with two groups of pastors just asking them first, what is your vision for your ministry? And of course they all had answers of what their vision was. And then we said, let's look at Malachi 1:11. Let's find out what God's vision is. And that's his vision, that there not be a place on the planet where he's not known, where his glory is not known. That there would not be a people group on the planet that have not yet heard of the Lord and beheld his glory and given him their praise. And so it was that vision that was given to the pastors, and then the next few days that we just spent investing in them, encouraging them with some tools that they could use to go back to their villages, back to their communities, and with a greater sense of urgency, with more boldness and confidence, that they would engage people who are far, far from God and have no access to the gospel. I think the thing that excites me most about that is the areas that we were working are home to one of the largest language groups that have just a large number of unengaged, unreached peoples. So these are like this is like the final frontier of finishing the task of the gospel getting to all nations. And the language groups that we were training are the people that speak the language and have access to many of those remaining unengaged people groups. And so for that reason, I got to point to the wall again. I believe Taylor's First Baptist Church is investing in things that are resulting in the fulfillment of our vision. We are changing the world for Jesus. And you are very much a part of that as you pray for and support and send members of this church out to be on mission. You are changing the world for Jesus. And we have a lot to be excited about, a lot to be thankful for. Amen? Amen. And while we think about changing the world for Jesus, and I've just given you a couple of stories of things that have happened 8,000 miles away, did you know that this Saturday we're going to change Taylor's for Jesus? This Saturday is Love Taylor's Day. And that is a very special time in the life of our church. That is not the only day in the year that Taylor's is out serving the community and sharing the gospel, but that is the one day that we choose to focus and have everybody gather together and rally together around the idea of loving our community. And so I'm really excited about that. And I want to ask you to do two things in relation to Love Taylor's Day. The first thing I want to ask you to do, and I'm going to do it with you because I haven't done it yet. I've got a little bit of an excuse because I've been a long ways away. I haven't registered yet. And some of you haven't registered yet. And so why don't we register together? So I've got the Church Center app open on my phone. And if you go down to sign-ups, you can scroll down a few. And I'm going to do it right in front of you. Watch. I'm going to hit sign up for Love Taylor's Day and register. And now Cheyenne and the team that is working to provide all the logistical support for Love Taylor's Day will know how many's coming, and we can be prepared to serve you well as you go out and make an impact on the community that we live in. So I just want to encourage you, Saturday morning, Love Taylor's Day, sign up for that. That's one thing I want to ask you to do. The other thing, and we're going to do that together right now as well, we're going to pray for Love Taylor's Day and just ask the Lord to help us be what He has called us to be. You realize in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells us that we are the light of the world and the salt. We are being sent out to be that, to be light to the dark world that we live in. And so why don't we just spend a few moments together on this Wednesday night leading into Saturday morning? Why don't we pray for God to prepare the hearts of the people in our community that we'll interact with on Saturday, and that He will also work through the members of our church that are out there serving, that we'll be faithful to serve, and that we'll be faithful to share the good news of the gospel, and that we will see our community transformed as a result. I want to lead you right now in a time of prayer for that. We're also going to pray and just commit our time together in Bible study to the Lord and just ask the Lord to do what He desires to do in our hearts tonight. Would you join me as we pray? Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your call on our life. First, You've called us to Yourself to experience the joy of salvation. And we rejoice in that. We give You praise tonight that You have saved us by Your grace. And second, tonight we want to thank You that You are sending us out into a world that is in desperate need. And Father, particularly we want to pray for the members of our church who will serve during Love Taylor's Day this weekend. We want to ask that You would work through every activity, every project, to put us in position to not only demonstrate the love of Christ as we serve those around us, but also we pray that You give us the opportunity to open our mouths and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Lord, would You open doors of opportunity for us to do just that? And I pray that You will prepare the hearts of those in our community, that there will be people who not only hear the good news, but their hearts are touched by what they hear, and that You would give them faith to believe, that we would see You transforming lives this Saturday as we go out to Love Taylor's. Lord, we commit all of those activities to You this weekend and trust You to do a great work. Lord, we also want to thank You for the reports from South Asia, the work that You're doing in both of these countries where we've had teams go and serve. Lord, we pray over every seed that was sown, that You protect those seeds and cause them to land on good soil that will produce 30, 60, or 100-fold for the sake of Your glory. God, we entrust all of that work into Your hands. And finally, Lord, tonight we pray for our hearts to be that good soil, that as our pastor comes and uses his God-given gifts to teach the word to us, Lord, may the word land in our hearts and may it produce, Lord, may it produce the fruit of faith, and may it produce the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. May You grow us in Your likeness as we respond in faith and obedience to Your word. We thank You again for this time, and we just commit it to You now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
How's everybody doing? While you got your phones out registering for Love Taylors, go ahead and cut the ringer off. We'll make sure that's handled. I've been, as y'all know, on the video screen the last couple of weeks, and I have received a report every night. No phone rang tonight, so I don't know if it's my presence or what, but we're going to keep going. Good to see everybody, literally, and thankful for y'all. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7 tonight, and we're going to run through it. I love to hear the stories as Stephen comes back and going to a place where him and Debbie spent much of their adult life, and being able to genetically point back to the ones who they were leading to Christ, who's led this one to Christ, who's led this one to Christ. Many of us have some of those stories, in by God's grace, really. Our stories sometimes are the culmination of us being immersed. Mine is being immersed in the gospel. And while I know my dad and my mom taught me the gospel, I also can name my Sunday school teachers and my discipleship training teachers and my sunbeam teacher and all the other mission friends teachers that I had that kind of spoke gospel life into me. But in many places in the world, when the gospel gets there, it's by one person going to that person. And they can say it was because they shared the gospel and they shared the gospel with them and they shared the gospel with them. And you can genetically see how the gospel works. And that also is an incredible testimony of how it spreads and how it goes. So thankful to hear of the teams and them going there and the work that the Lord is still doing and using from their work being there. Thankful for that. I'm thankful to be back with you again. This is still baseball season, and it may not be it may not be over. And I hope it's not. We're trying to win some championships and things, you know what I mean? So we'll see how it goes, but I understand that y'all like me better on the screen. I'm much more larger, or something. I don't know what it is. But I'm glad to be here with you. I want to point out a few things. This past Sunday, I thought this past weekend was an incredible weekend. Our Equip weekend with Dr. Whitney here on Friday and Saturday. I've heard so many good things about that. I'm excited about it. In 2006, I went through the same thing back then. And for the last, that's 18 years now, I've been using those same methods to pray, of praying the scriptures. And the Lord just used that to bless me. And I know it is a blessing to you guys. Jeremy, his team with Beth did a great job. And then, of course, Night of Worship with Kevin and Scott and all of our music worship ministry did a fantastic job. One of the things we try to do is use those Equip weekends and Reach to put resources in your hands. So I want to point out a few books, if that's okay. On sale on Sunday, and I've heard people say there was a huge crowd there, so they just were calling back to find out. We still have them, and if you notice when you came in, Beth is sitting out there, and you can purchase some of these at a great price tonight. I want to point out a few, if that's all right with you guys. This one is The Biggest Story Bible Storybook. This is for children, but I want you to know, I went through this with Patton. We had a different one with our older kids. I don't know if y'all know, but we got like some kids that were born a long time ago and then a kid that was born just a few years ago. And so things change. And so we went through this one with Patton. And this is the Bible the children are using now for their curriculum on Sunday mornings. So these are the stories that they're using. It's just the Bible stories. They do a fantastic job with the pictures, telling the Bible stories. Our children are going through this. This is the curriculum they are using. This one is available out there. So if you've got a grandchild or something, children that you think may be good to put something in their hands, this is a great way to do the stories through the scriptures. And it hits on, I don't know of many stories it doesn't get to in there. So it's fantastic. It's available out there. Comes to Bibles, this right here is the ESV Study Bible. This is the best study Bible you can find. Now, it's big, it's bulky. This is a hardback. This Bible, now you can look spiritual and tote a big Bible around. You know what I'm saying? Like you come to church with this, up in here like this, and people be like, man, that's something else right there. You can, by all means. See, that's what I mean. You know they know the Lord. And so you can do this. This is a great reference Bible for when you're studying. I'm talking, this is the best top to bottom. A lot of study Bibles have I don't want to use the word agenda, that sounds negative, but they have things they're emphasizing. Does that make sense? They have things they're trying to do. So you have the Reformation study Bible, the Church Fathers study Bible, this study, they have different things they're trying to do. This is just a general study Bible, and this study Bible goes oftentimes for, even in the hardback, for $80 or $90. I think it's in sale back there for $35. It's a great, great deal and resource. Really, it is, if you want to check it out. I'll even pull it out to plastic so you can see, and then you can shrink wrap it back. When it comes to prayer, let me mention two things. Dr. Whitney's book, Praying the Bible, we've made that available to so many. We can get you a copy of that. It's fantastic. It's small. I add to Praying the Bible this book, Praying with Paul. This is my favorite book on prayer by D.A. Carson, Don Carson. He goes through the prayers of Paul in the epistles. And so oftentimes when I'm praying the Bible, I go to the epistles. We go to the Psalms. We know that, right? But I go to the epistles where Paul says, every time I think about you, I pray. And he lists all the things he prays, or he even writes out his prayers for them. And oftentimes when I'm interceding for others, I go to those prayers and pray. And Don Carson does a fantastic job of walking through those to see the importance of it. So you tag this book with Dr. Whitney's Praying the Bible, and this is a little more practical. His is a big picture kind of thing. This is fantastic. It really is. Add to that, these are some prayers, Valley of Vision, collection of prayers. I read those as devotions. It's just a prayer every day, and they also are great. So you have both of those at a great price. And then I don't know of anything that has encouraged me in my Christian walk more than missionary biographies. I read missionary biographies quite regularly. Some I've read multiple times, even though I know the ending. And oftentimes those missionary biographies encourage me. And as we see in Hebrews, they spur me on to love and good deeds. They get me excited to see the faithfulness of those who've gone to difficult and hard places when it didn't make much sense, right? And so this is a missionary biography that I recommended for us to get, just so you guys would see it. John and Betty Stamm. I don't know if you know the Stamms. Most people don't know the Stamms. This biography is how they, in the 1930s, during the Communist Revolution in China, were serving there. And I could tell y'all what happened. But what happened, what their faithfulness and what they did there is really just, it's a God unbelievable thing and encouraging to me when you read this. I would recommend this to any of you guys. You want to read something nonfiction that gets you too excited about following after the Lord and doing the hard stuff. Missionary biographies do that for me. And John and Benny Stamm is another one. This one's like $9 out there. And I really would recommend any of these. Just wanted to point out all of that. None of that money goes to us. We're just pulling these in. And we send the money to the bookstore. We're just using 10 of those because they can get them at a discounted price. So this isn't a money-making thing for us. This is us trying to get books at a discounted price for you guys that would encourage you, strengthen you, and equip you in the ministry. So that's out there, still available. Beth will be out there. It's 6:54. We're going to do two chapters here in 25 minutes or so. So let's look at Numbers chapter 7. And just to remind you guys of where we've been, we're in Numbers. We're still at Sinai. We're still there. We're still at the mountain. And in fact, Numbers chapter 7 kind of causes us to pause a little bit and get the timeline right. It has been over a year that the Israelites were called out of Egypt. That's a year has passed since the Passover lamb, since that last plague in Egypt, since them crossing over. They go to Sinai, they've been there, and now a year has passed, and they're making the final preparations for their move from Sinai to the Promised Land. So they're making their final preparations here in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 10, y'all look over to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month. Now, they are being very specific for us to understand timeline and what's happening. The cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. So Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 is the climax here of this section of scripture. We have been in Egypt. We got to Sinai. We saw what it takes to get there. And now from Sinai, we've been prepping the whole time to get from Sinai to the Promised Land. That preparation has been, here's how you are to live. Here's how you're to live in light of the presence of God. Here's how you are to build for the Lord a house for him to dwell in with you and amongst you. Here is the method by which you build it. Here is the materials by which you build it. Here are the instructions, the clear instructions, all the way down to every little point by which you build the Lord a tabernacle that he will dwell with you in the wilderness as you get to the Promised Land. Here are the people who will serve you in the tabernacle. Here is what's required of them. Here's what they are to do when they pack the tabernacle up and carry it. In other words, we have been going through great detail of what it means for the people of God to dwell with God, or for the Lord, the Holy God of Israel, to dwell with his people. And we've gone through great detail of what it means for them to walk through the Promised Land with God in their, to the Promised Land with God in their midst. This is no small thing. This is no ordinary thing. And in its very essence of itself, it reminds us that this is not some nonchalant or casual encounter, right? I want to go ahead and tell y'all what one of my pet peeves is. I can deal with a lot of things. I let a lot of things go. When you get to be my age and in ministry a long time, people are going to try to tell you what to do. People who ain't got a clue are going to try to tell you how to handle stuff. You know what I'm saying? And so you just go, thank you. You're so sweet. You know, and then say stuff like that and you just move on with it. You deal with stuff also theologically. You can deal with a lot of stuff. People say, you know, well, good luck. You know what I'm saying? Well, then that puts me in a dilemma. Like, I don't believe in luck, but I know this person means well. I know what you mean. You know what I'm saying? So how am I supposed? So I just say, thank you. I appreciate it. You just deal with those kind of things. It's not that big a deal. One of the things I cannot take sometimes, though, and y'all don't test me, is how people nonchalantly refer to God. In other words, the sidestep around it. You know, the idea that we refer to him as the man upstairs, the idea that we refer to him in some nonchalant, easy notion just goes headlong against Numbers and Leviticus. They can't come into God's presence unless hundreds of bulls are slaughtered. They can't come into God's presence unless they have purified themselves for over a month. They can't come into God's presence. They can't even move his stuff unless they move it exactly like he says. And if they don't, what happens? They die. So don't put it on a cart. Don't let it go not covered. Put the poles in it like this. Put all of that detail goes to show us we don't get to refer to him in some nonchalant, weak sauce manner. He is the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and earth, the holy of holies, if you will, the one whom we are not worthy to enter into his presence unless we have been purified, cleaned, and washed in a manner by which he has stated. Like I've said many times, this is not a negotiation process. Lord, we'll do this if you'll do this. This is the Lord saying, here is what I expect. And so in Numbers, it's reminding us once again that this is the God that is incredibly transcendent from us. He's not like us. He's different. But this transcendent God will come and be imminent with us and among us. Here's what it takes. Here's what it takes. So Numbers is that reminder. This is what we're going to have to do if we're going to have God dwelling in our midst and we're going to march through the wilderness. Here's where you're going to camp. Here's where you're going to camp. I mean, just imagine me trying to take my kids across country in a car. I got six of them. You know what I'm saying? No, how many I got? Four of them. It feels like six. And you got to get that stuff in order, pack right, do the right things, make sure you got all you need. You don't want to spend all your money at the Target somewhere because you forgot a bunch of stuff. All of that means to say organization, preparedness, readiness, especially in light of the fact that we are traveling with the God of the universe. That's what Leviticus and Numbers are all about. And when we get to Numbers chapter 7, this is kind of getting us to a timeline here. Numbers chapter 7 really is chronologically out of order. If you look at Numbers 7 verse 1, on the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and anointed and consecrated it, he's consecrating the tabernacle. This in Numbers 7 1 is the tabernacle being set up. It goes back to Exodus chapter 40 verse 17. That's year 2, first month, first day. Does that make sense to everybody? First day of the first month of year number 2 is when Numbers 7:1 is happening. And then you have the gifts of the leaders. Numbers 7 through 128 are days 1 through 12 of the first month of the second year. Then on day 14, you have the Passover celebrated of the first month of the second year. Numbers 1 through 5. And then you have the festival of the unleavened bread that comes in. And then you go back to the second month, first day, is when the census is taken. Numbers chapter 1, verse 2. So what I mean by this is we're kind of getting out of chronological order. It started with the census in Numbers. It went through setting apart the people. And now it's coming back to that first month. It's going prior to the census. Does that make sense to everybody? Here's why. Because it's building us up to the going, the moving. It's building us up to Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. It's building us up to that movement of God to take his people. And so the altar and the consecration of the tabernacle is what he wants to speak to as he's getting ready to move and go. Numbers chapter 7 is also referring to this time. Numbers chapter 7 is also, by the way, important. It's the second longest chapter in the Bible. Did y'all realize that when y'all read it? I know y'all hadn't read it, but probably. I was going to read it. It's got some names in it. Zerushaddai. You got some good names in here. Numbers chapter 7 is the second longest. Y'all know the first longest, right? Everybody knows the longest chapter in the Bible? Psalm 119. Second longest is Numbers chapter 7. Now this may, Psalm 119 is a little different. The Psalms were songs that were sung, right? So those chapters were original, inspired even. So the Psalms came to us in chapters. Does that make sense for everybody? Now, there's some artificial in there in the sense that it was added later. Psalm 41, Psalm 42 were one psalm, and then they split it into two later. And there's some things like that. But the Psalms come to us as songs that were in the hymn book. Numbers is divided up later into chapters. The original didn't divide it up into chapters. This was done later for the purpose, by the way, of study Bibles. So that the study Bibles, some 500 years of study Bibles, could have an easy, quick reference point to reference you back to the text. Numbers, though, is dealing with a long stretch here of the importance. And I do think the long nature of Numbers chapter 7 speaks to the importance of this. It also speaks to the detail that is happening. Here in Numbers chapter 7, you have the consecration of the tabernacle and the altar. All of its furnishings here. You have first, you have the tribes. The tribes were to pair up, and in pairing up, they were to bring oxen and a wagon, you see in verse 3. 12 oxen, a wagon for every two chiefs, and for each one an ox, they brought them before the tabernacle. So there in verses 2 through 9, you have carts and offerings, oxen and carts that were to be brought, 6 of them as the tribes paired up. And then once you start the next section there, by the way, what were the purpose of the carts? Do y'all know? Remember, you had to carry the furniture. It was the people that were going to provide the vehicles for which the furniture should be carried. They're providing what was needed to move the tabernacle and the altar throughout the month. By the way, it also says that the Kohathites, they're the sons of Kohath, in verse 9, they didn't get carts. They gave them none because their job was to carry the holy things with poles. Y'all remember that? They had to carry them with poles on their shoulder. They're walking through. So some got carts, some got poles. This was the provision of God to help the Levites to move the tabernacle and altar through the wilderness. And then each tribe was to bring their offering. And so what happens next throughout this chapter, this long chapter, is that they were to bring their offering as acts of worship. There are couple things that they bring. 3 types of dishes. Each tribe brought the same exact thing. They brought one large silver dish that weighed about 39 pounds. A large silver dish weighed about 39 pounds. They bought one silver sprinkling bowl. When you added all of these together, it weighed 21 pounds. And then you had small gold dishes. When you added all of them together, it was weighing just 3 pounds. So you had 3 different dishes that were to be brought by the tribes. Each tribe brought the same thing. And then, not only that, you had offerings that were to be brought. You had burnt offerings. Burnt offerings would be, each tribe was required to bring 12 young bulls, 12 rams, and 12 12-year-old male lambs. Y'all see? All of them were required to bring this. That's for burnt offerings. For sin offerings, each tribe had to bring 12 male goats. For fellowship offerings, each tribe had to bring 24 oxen, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60-year-old male lambs. That's a lot of animals, right? Each tribe was required to bring the same thing. They're bringing the same thing. Now, a lot of this you can kind of read through and see, and you think, what is all this about? Let me just quickly point out a couple things. One, this second longest chapter in the Bible is where they are dealing with the altar of God. This offering that was to be brought to consecrate the altar. To consecrate the altar. It was the ribbon cutting, if you will, of the tabernacle. This was setting it apart as God's presence among us. Remember, this is quite important to it. This tabernacle, this tent, this furniture represented something. It represented God's presence. And so God is not dead. You're building him a house. And so it's going to look like a house. You've got a table. You've got bread. You've got that bread every day should be baked and made and set fresh. You're going to have a lamp, you'll see, up in this house, as chapter 8 does, that should be burning all the time. Why? Because God is home. You see what I'm saying? And you have his footstool, the Ark of the Covenant there, which represented the fact that the Lord is on his throne in heaven, and this is where he dwells here on the earth. It is touching heaven and earth. This is God's house. You're even bringing the dishes that would be used to serve God in his house for the people. It is a dwelling place of God with his people. And so this focus here is the dedication of the altar. And the altar is where this relationship of God and his people was ultimately formalized, placed, and connected. It was the altar that represented that point in which God's people were clean and cleansed to dwell in God's presence. That altar is that place, that pivot point, that spot, if you will, physically, that represented the spiritual connection between God and his people. The altar represented that. So no wonder, then, that we've got the second longest chapter in the Bible dealing with how do we set apart the altar of God for the people of God to bring God glory. No wonder we spend so much time speaking about this, because this altar is vitally important. It's vitally important. And notice what it takes. If this altar is going to be the place where the people of God are connected to the Lord, where the business is done, where the business is done that allows the people of God to dwell with the Lord, if that's where it's going to be, notice all these offerings that have to be done. All of these oxen and all of these bulls and all of these goats and all of these sacrifices that must take place. Remember what we've said before. When you read Leviticus and Numbers, you were reminded of how bloody this would be to have this many sacrifices and the importance of that. You're reminded of it. And the phrase, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin, goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Seen in Hebrews, but he's referring back all the way to Genesis 3, the testimony of Scripture, that the only way our sins can be forgiven is through a sacrifice that has been made, and that sacrifice has been allowed to be a substitute on our behalf. So we don't have to sacrifice ourselves here. God has given the allowance that a substitutionary sacrifice can be in place. That goes back to Genesis 3, and it's seen here evidenced in Leviticus and Numbers. And the altar is where that would happen. So as they consecrate the altar, this is a major event. That the people of God come together to bring their offerings of God to consecrate this place. And as they do so, it also testifies to a couple other things. How the Lord will use through his people the privilege or the opportunity to be invested in the work themselves. This is not something where he said to the Levites, hey, y'all just go conjure up some stuff for the temple or tabernacle, right? What's happening in this passage actually is acts of worship. It is worship for them to bring their offering before the Lord. It is worship for them to consecrate this altar and to bring the sacrifices. It is worship. This is a huge chapter of a worship service in ancient Israel. If you can imagine just for a moment, the pomp and circumstance, if you will, the specialness of this consecrated time where each head of the tribe brings their offerings before the Lord, brings all of their animals in and sets them before the altar, and they offer that up to God himself and say, this is yours. This is not just some normal little thing saying, hey, drop off your cows when you get here. You know what I'm saying? Like our kids downstairs, drop them off down there, and when you get here, this is an act of worship and honoring, saying we're bringing this before God. We're offering this before him. So this worship time in Leviticus, whatever book we're in, Numbers, this time is a moment of great fear and reverence that they bring these before the Lord. And it also testifies that somehow the bills have to be paid. In other words, in your worship, they are also providing the means by which the Levites and others can do their job. If they're going to make sacrifices, you have to have the bowls that hold the parts of the animals, and you have to have the gold bowls that hold the incense, and the big silver bowls that holds the wheat offerings and grain offerings, and you have to have all of these things to be a part of it. And if you're going to move it, then you got to have carts and oxen. The people of God are providing the means by which the leadership and priests can do their job in service. God is, through his worship, is not wasting it. In other words, his worship is always for his glory and never wasted. But at the same time, God uses the worship of his people through the giving of the things that he has blessed them with to accomplish the task that he has tasked them for. Does that make sense to everybody? This is the way our church works too. I mean, we take the gifts and tithes and offerings of the people of God and use them to advance the kingdom of God. Your gifts and tithes and offerings help to send teams to South Asia to share the gospel with those people. Your gifts and tithes and offerings are paying right now for our children to have a ministry downstairs where they learn the gospel and they hear the good news of Christ. Your gifts and tithes and offerings are paying for our student ministry. By the way, y'all heard Stephen. Youth ministry is anybody single. I think we should rename XYZ, you know, our singles ministry to youth ministry. Let all y'all be in the youth ministry again. That would be fun. All of these things, right, are gifts and tithes to help accomplish the work that needs to be done to advance the kingdom of God and his ministry. That's what it's for. And so God is showing us even the plan by which we operate to help bring about his kingdom. Through our worship and gifts, the Lord uses that to advance his kingdom and his good news. So others may come in and worship him and be welcomed in. This also shows how the people of God were united. Now, here we see that you may want to think through the tribes and think, well, we obviously know who the most important tribe was. That has to be Judah, right? I mean, Judah, that's where the lion came from. It has to be Judah. Or it could be Benjamin. That was the favorite tribe, the most pure of the tribes. Or what about Joseph? He had two sons that got a double blessing. So Joseph didn't have a tribe, but he had his two sons get a tribe. So obviously it was, so we can think through probably the process by which who was the favorite of them all. But this shows us that when it comes to worship, there are no favorites. Every single tribe brought the same exact thing. Every single tribe worshiped in the same way. They offered the same thing. So you see, even amongst the people, when it comes to worship, a unity or an equality that is being done. It's like what you read over in Ephesians when Paul is writing about the church being built up in Ephesians chapter 2. He writes there, he says that we as a church, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. He's talking to the Gentiles who were separated, different. You know what I'm saying? There was this great wall of partition between the Gentiles and Jews. But when the Ephesians came to worship, that wall of partition has been torn down. And you, just like the Jews who believe in Jesus, you Gentiles who believe in Jesus, you guys are being built into the same house. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and who the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He's using the same language of Numbers, of building the temple, coming together in worship, all on the same page, all in equality and unity, come to worship together, being built up together. And so we see here in Numbers that same idea for us, that not only is the altar the most important place, not only is the worship of God what brings him glory and provides the needs by which we go out and take the gospel and advance it, but the worship of God also testifies to the unity of his people. No matter what background, where you're from, or what you've done, we come with the same offering of worship, the same sacrifice, the same giving. We come with those. So number 7 is speaking to this issue of worship. And then it says down in at the end of number 7, verse 89, and when Moses went into the tent of the meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. This was a fulfilling, by the way, of Exodus 25. Exodus 25, the Lord is telling Moses about building the mercy seat, building the Ark. And as he's telling him about building it, he finally says, you know, there shall be, that's the 26, 25. He finally says in verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length. He gives him the full parameters. In verse 22, he says, you shall put, verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put testimony that I shall give to you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. Now, the testimony here is that Moses and the priests have done what God had called them to do. They were obedient to build it as God had told them to build it. And they consecrated it as God had told them to consecrate it. And just as God has said, you do this, I will speak to you from there. And there is the Lord. There is the Lord. The Lord says, here's what is expected. And the Lord always fulfills what his promise is. Always fulfills what his promise is. Now, let me just close out with this one thing. It is still the case that the altar is where we meet God. It's the altar is the place that forgiveness is found. It's the altar that is the place that mercy is found. It's the altar that the place the sacrifice was given and it was accepted. But I want us to understand something. The altar that we look to is not in a geographic location now. It's not found in a building. It's not found anywhere on this planet. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that our great high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. Not the Holy of Holies made by hands of man, but to the one in heaven by which this on earth was just a mere copy, he tells us. He enters into the holy place in heaven, Hebrews 9 says, and there he sprinkles the blood of sacrifice on that altar there, the blood of his own sacrifice, the blood of the perfect lamb. The high priest does that, but not a high priest who has to consecrate himself for a month, who has to go through ritual after ritual just to make himself clean. We're talking about the high priest who had to do none of that because he was already clean himself, having never sinned. And the altar of God is where our sins were washed clean. And that altar is in heaven, where Christ Jesus has given himself as the ultimate and final sacrifice. So all of this, as Hebrews says, is just pointing us to that. In fact, the author of Hebrews comes back and says, the blood of bulls and goats, which we saw a bunch of them, can never bring forgiveness of sins. They're only a holding place until the final sacrifice came. It was only teaching these people, the Israelites, of what it took for their sins to be forgiven. And then Christ Jesus becomes the fulfillment of all of that. This altar, this Holy of Holies, all of this was showing them what it meant to live in God's presence. Jesus has finally made it possible for us to dwell in the presence of God. In fact, God, through Christ Jesus and his work that he did on our behalf, has now dwelling in us because we've been washed clean, whiter than snow. And we've got certain promises. If you will believe in this name, if you will believe in Jesus, I will dwell in you. If you will confess your sins and turn from them and claim Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life and publicly profess that, even confess and believe, as it says, then I will dwell in you. You see, all of this just becomes a picture of how God dwells with his people. And it's no small thing. It's no little thing. It took all of this blood and all of this obedience and all of these buildings and all of these details. It took all of that to even come close to give us a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. And he's fulfilled it all and more. And so now, there's not a big curtain standing between the people of God and the presence of God. That's been torn through the work of Christ, which we enter in now. So ultimately for us, this passage is pointing to us how we now worship the God who has provided the sacrifice. We now worship the God who has fulfilled all of these things. He now dwells in us and his by his good grace, and now we come together. And it doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you are slave or free. It doesn't matter if you are male or female. We come together in worship as one body in Christ to offer up service and sacrifice to him. That's what Numbers 7 is pointing us toward. It's what we're looking to. And so for us as a people, it sets off those reminders of how we look to Christ as the one who has provided what 10,000 bulls and goats could never provide. What all of that could never do, Christ has done for us and brought us into his presence. And for that, I am thankful. I am thankful. I think I can find it. Now, if I don't find this, this is a major downer. John and Betty Stamm went to China. Boxer Revolution, all of these other things are happening. Communist Revolution is taking place. And the communists in China during those days, this is 1933, 1934, were vicious. And they basically went through wiping out anybody that was disagreeing with them. So the communists were on the march through China. John and Betty had just had a daughter. I think she was 3 months old when they got word the communists were on the way. The last letter that John Stamm's dad received was a poem that he wrote, knowing that the communists were on the march. Now, this was not during the years where you could just say, all right, let's get our stuff and head to the airport and let's get out of town. When the communists were on the march, all you could hope to do would be hide in a cave and some other place, which is what the believers had to do. They moved so quickly. They moved so quickly, though, however, many of them didn't get to hide. So the father was scared for John and Betty and his new granddaughter, their only child, who had just been born in China. And so he writes this back to him, asking him about whether or not he was afraid, asking him if he had a gun to protect himself, asking him if he had these things. And he said, the poem goes like this, afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace, the strife and strain of life to cease, afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face, to hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace, afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart, darkness, light, O heaven's art, a wound of his counterpart, afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not, baptize with blood a stony plot, till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? And he concludes his letter, so we can praise God that for us everything is well. If we should go on before, it is only the quicker to enjoy the bliss of the Savior's presence, the sooner to be released from the fight against sin and Satan. Meanwhile, we can continue to praise him from whom all blessings flow. I'm not going to tell you what happens next, but I'm going to tell you, it is only someone who is confident, not in the blood of bulls and goats, but is confident in the precious blood of a Savior who has offered it on their behalf and secured not only their forgiveness of sins, but also secured the fact of their conquering of death. It is only that one that can face the communists saying, afraid of that? To see my Savior's face, afraid of that? It's only that one. That's why people like this encourage me. because they take the truths of Numbers chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 9 and they apply them to real life to say, I'll face whatever I need to face because my victory has already been won. My sins have already been forgiven and my spot in heaven has already been written in the book that no one can erase it from. So I'll face it knowing that. The people of Israel faced the march from Sinai to the promised land, knowing that God was with them and he was secured in their presence. We face the march from death to life, to everlasting life, knowing that our victory has already been secured and God is present with us in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gives us confidence every day to face whatever may come with a smooth and strong assurance that Christ Jesus is our Lord and he is enough. Father, thank you for Christ who has accomplished our salvation on our behalf. God, we ask that you continue to be with us in every way and help us to feel and know your presence in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Saturday morning, by the way, Love Taylors will meet in this room. In this room right here, not down at the building. We'll meet in here for breakfast and assignments. What time is that? You just got back? I got you. Y'all look it up and register. 8:15 in this room right here. We'll meet right here. And you can, tons of stuff for everybody. Sunday morning, Psalm 23. We'll begin right there. Lord is my shepherd. We'll see y'all. You won't, Miss Annie.